Thank you, ladies. If you'll take your Bible with me and turn to Matthew in chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7. While you're turning there, Martha and I would like to say thank you so much for last week. Very grateful to the Lord for 25 years the Lord has given to us. And here at this church, it's hard to believe, but very grateful to the Lord for all the kindnesses of this church to us. Somebody said, I'm surprised you showed up today. I thought you were going on a little honeymoon. I said, no, that's not until the 18th. So we do have a couple of days here before that takes place as we go up to Dana Green Gables, as we saw last time. So Prince Edward Island. Matthew chapter 7, and I'd like to read the first 12 verses. Would you stand with me, please, in the honor of God's word? Judge not, that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Lord, we bow before you today and ask that you will help us to rightly understand these final words of the Sermon on the Mount that we have been studying for a number of months. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to grasp and to understand and to live out and apply in our own lives. So, Lord, we give you praise now for what you accomplish. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to this particular text, we are ending the Sermon on the Mount. And as we end the Sermon on the Mount, we are going to do chapter 7 in two parts. Part number 1 is what I just read to you, verses 1 down to verse 12. And then part number 2 is verse 13 down to verse number 29, which will take place next Sunday morning. I thought it would be good for me to read to you from John MacArthur's commentary as he looks at the Sermon on the Mount, and this will give us our launching point. He says this: the entire thrust of the Sermon on the Mount is to show complete distinction between true religion and false religion, between spiritual truth and spiritual hypocrisy. Jesus places God's perfect and holy standards beside unholy and self-righteous standards. If this greatest sermon of the Lord teaches anything, it teaches that his followers are to be discerning and perceptive in what they believe and in what they do, that they make every effort to judge between truth and falsehood, between the internal and the external, between reality and sham, between true righteousness and false righteousness, in short, between God's ways and all other ways. I would say to us today, men and women, that we live at a time, as I will share with you tonight, as we look at Romans 14 and 15, and tonight is going to be a challenge because we start really getting some nitty-gritty things on issues of reasoning. But we live in a day and age where people love lists, and people will give a list, and if you do all of these things, you don't do this, and you don't do that, and you don't do this, and you don't do that, then you fit. I would say to us today, men and women, that the terrible situation we find ourselves in is that we are known for what we are against and not what we are for. We are known for what we say no to rather than known for what we say yes to. When you men were married, you remember back? And what did the preacher say to you when you were on the platform? He said to you, men, do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? He asked that one question. All you have to say is yes, or I do, or I will, or whatever you say. He didn't say, go down the stairs and go, do you take her? No, do you take her? No, do you take her? No, do you take her? No. And then after going through all the women in the congregation, as if they care, he comes to you and says, now do you take her? No. By saying yes one time, you have said no to everyone else. And so when I come to Matthew in chapter 7, I come to a text that if you just look at these first 12 verses, they almost, it looks like just a bunch of loose-knit sayings. But what I want you to see is that there are three moral cautions that Jesus Christ is going to give. And then we move from the three moral cautions to an evangelistic call. Maybe I can do it this way. This week, a couple of young men and I worked on fence. And when you work on fence out in the pasture, you're looking at a pasture that you need to put planks up against 4x4s, and so you got to set the 4x4s. The most important thing that you do is set those 4x4s, and you can't do it with the naked eye. You can't say, okay, now you stand back there and you see, now does this look straight? But you get yourself an auger, and you go down 3 feet, and after you come up with that auger, you clean it out, and then as you clean out, then you take that post and you put it in there, and then you take a level, and you put the level on the 4x4. And then before you do all of that, you have a string that's going all the way across to make sure that the post is up where it's supposed to be. And then at that point, you can start filling it in with dirt or concrete or whatever you're going to do. I mean, there's a lot that's involved before you ever put up the planks that go from post to post to keep the animals from going out or keep them in. The work is in setting those 4x4s and setting it straight. You don't want to look at it and see bobbing and weaving. You want to look at it and see a straight line, cutting a straight course. And I think that these first 12 verses do that for us. It cuts a straight course. It helps us to understand what Jesus Christ has upon his heart for us today. In fact, when I look at this chapter of Matthew in chapter 7, just to grasp it, I would say this, that you must see the first 12 verses and some moral cautions are taking place here. In fact, if you want to really dissect it, you can do it this way. Look at verse 3, and at the end of verse 3, you find a question mark. Then if you look at the end of verse 11, you find an exclamation point. And then if you look at verse number 12, the very first word, you find the word therefore. A question mark, an exclamation point, and therefore. So that this entire section comes together, and Christ is going to ask some questions. He's going to give some answers that maybe we don't like, and then he's going to draw a conclusion. That's what the word therefore is there for, to draw a conclusion. So beginning in verse 1 all the way down to verse number 12, we're going to find three cautions that the Lord gives to us as we walk in our daily life. That's the first 12 verses. Next week, we go to the last part of chapter 7 where we find Christ's evangelistic call, and he uses four specific illustrations. Beginning in verse number 13, enter in by the narrow gate, two gates. Verse number 15, you're going to find two trees. Verse number 21, two different claims. Many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done these things in your name? Two different claims. And then verse number 24, two different builders. He uses four specific illustrations to give out an evangelistic call, an invitation to all of those who are listening to him. So this is how we grasp Matthew 7. We grasp by understanding the moral cautions, and there are three. And then secondly, we understand Christ's evangelistic invitation to all the people listening to him. And there are going to be four illustrations that we'll look at next week. So let's look at just together the moral cautions that we find here in the text. And I think, as I said to you, that there are many people, in fact, commentators follow the same route, that these are just loose-knit sayings. I don't think that that's true at all, and I hope I can prove that to you. The very first thing that I know, the first moral caution, is found in the first six verses. And in these first six verses, the Lord Jesus Christ begins with these words that you have heard from people at your work as well as in your neighborhood. Judge not that you be not judged. How many times have you heard that? You make a statement of evaluation, and somebody comes and say, that was not right, because doesn't the Bible say, don't judge lest you are judged? And that's true. The Bible does say that, but there is a context for it. When I look at this very first verse in the scripture, do not judge, I notice the word judge, and it has a wide semantic range as you follow the word kreno through the Greek New Testament. It's a wide range, things like condemn or judge or evaluate or censor or sharply criticize. Let me tell you what I don't think Christ is saying in verse 1. I don't think Christ is saying that you're not to exercise discernment. In fact, look down at verse number 6. In verse 6, he says, do not give what is holy to the dogs. And that is metaphorical language for people who will trample on the truth. Don't put your pearl before swine. Well, if we take judge not, that you do not judge the way some people take it, then how do you understand verse number 6? Except I would say this. I don't think Christ is saying in verse number 1 that we cannot exercise discernment. I think he demands that we exercise discernment. I think the second thing that Christ is not saying when I think of this verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Christ is not saying that you may not evaluate the teachings of people around you. How many times have you come and really against a certain teaching and you say, well, that's not right. And somebody says, but yeah, how can you judge? Doesn't your Bible say, judge not that you be not judged? Well, what does verse number 15 say? Chapter 7. Verse number 15 makes it clear. Beware of false prophets. Prophets who speak falsely. Because they come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. It exposes these false prophets. Prophets who speak falsely as nothing more than hungry, drooling wolves ready to devour you. So I would say to us, men and women, that in the same chapter we find verse 15, I don't think Christ is saying in verse 1 that we cannot evaluate the teaching of other people. I think thirdly, Christ is not saying that we're not to evangelize those who are on the wrong path. Have you ever talked to somebody and they have said to you, how can you say that I am not going to heaven? How can you say, you're not supposed to be judging? And yet you're going to find in verse 13 next week an imperative that says we are to enter in. I second it. We are to go in through the narrow gate because there's a gate that's very wide and very broad and it leads to destruction. And there is a very narrow gate that's very difficult and it leads to life everlasting. And so there is discrimination taking place on your part when you see a lot of people on a wide road. What do you want to say to them? Go to the narrow road. I think Christ's evangelistic call, beginning in verse 13, is not meaning that we cannot make an evaluation, if you will, of the path on which people are on that's wrong. And I would just say fourthly and finally that I don't think Christ is saying, judge not that you be not judged. I don't think Christ is saying here that we cannot examine the fruit of other people. In fact, verse number 20 says, therefore by their fruits you will know them. Meaning that if you look at what is happening in their life, you will have an indication of the direction of their life. So that men and women, when we sit down, as we have done this week on several occasions, you sit down with people and you talk with them, they say, oh yeah, I am saved. And I say, well, what about this in your life? Well, okay, I'm backslidden. Say, wait a second, where do you find that in the New Testament? Because as we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, regeneration means change. Regeneration means repentance. And repentance means to make a change of direction and go the opposite way. It doesn't mean we're perfect. No one's perfect, but it means that the trajectory of my life is going a certain direction, and it's different from the world. And so when people say so glibly, oh yeah, I'm just backslidden, I say, wait a second. Where do you find that in the New Testament? Where do you find middle ground between regeneration and being blind and in the world? Where's the middle ground here? It's something that you have created. It's not something Jesus has created. So when I look at the Sermon on the Mount, I see this incredible moral caution. And this caution is we are not to censor others. That's the way that I would take this judging. Don't censor others. Don't look at them and stand in the place of God and point your finger and say, this is, and fill in the blank. I don't think that that's what that's something we have the luxury to do, nor do we want to do it. None of us want to be in the place of God. We'll see that tonight. The word judge is the same word found in Romans 14 when he says to the strong, stop judging the weak. We can judge and despise in the very same breath. And Jesus is saying, okay, let me tell you something. All of you who are religious over here, and those of you maybe are just trying to find the way, let me tell you something. I don't want you two groups to be censoring one another. That's the job for God. God is the judge and the only judge. And then he makes a statement in verse number 2, which I think is incredible. He says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. In other words, whatever standard you set up, you better watch out because that's going to be the standard you have to live up to. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. This is interesting to me because there's not two standards. There's only one standard. And I think that we need to stop and take a look at that. And this really, people who are pluralists and relativists don't like this. Because they will say, well, wait a second, what may be right for you is not right for me. And no, Christ doesn't have 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 standards. There is one measurement. It's called the gospel. And don't forget, if you start looking at others and saying, well, you don't measure up there, and you don't measure up there, and you don't measure up there, be very careful, because that same standard is going to be used for you too. There's not three or four standards. There's only one. And then he moves from this and gives an illustration beginning in verse number 3. And here's where you find the question mark. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? It's interesting, the word speck and the word plank, it's found here in Matthew in chapter 7. It's also found in the parallel gospel of Luke chapter 6, verse number 41 and 42. And outside of those two places, we find it nowhere else in the New Testament anywhere. Speck and plank. The idea is this, is that why do you look at the sawdust in your brother's eye and don't consider that yours isn't sawdust, yours is nothing but a 2x4. It's a plank in your own eye. Now, why does this person is called has a plank and this person's sawdust? I think because this person with a plank is not only judging, but he's not seeing himself properly, and so that just exacerbates the problem. And the Lord asks this question, why do you do this? Verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, how can it even come from your lips, let remove the sawdust from your eye? And look, you got a 2x4 in your own eye. He is using hyperbolistic language, exaggeration for effect. I can still remember when I first got a contact and trying to put that thing in. Do you remember, how many people in here wear contacts? Let me see. Do you remember your first time? And I mean to tell you, I would say that there's no way that I could take this right finger and get something and, you know, put that thing in. There's no way. And the lady who was helping me said, you're just a baby. You can do it. She said, watch me. And she pops it out and pops it back in. Wow. Let me try it. 20 minutes later, I'm still sweating. You've done that. Just to get something in that will help your vision. But we're talking about something, have you ever had something in your eye that just absolutely causes an irritation and you have someone look at it and they can't find it, but you know it's there, it's irritating. Men and women, we're not talking about a speck, we're talking about a 2x4. We're talking about something that's incredible here, something that cannot be missed. And so the Lord Jesus Christ looks at those who are judging and says, listen, you're going to use the same measurement, but let me tell you something. You've got a problem here, and that's this. You see a speck, you have a plank. You know what he is saying, men and women? He is saying this, that every single person that we deal with has issues, including yourself. Every single person has to deal with his humanity. Every single person has to deal with something in his life or her life. No exceptions. So whenever you look over at someone else's field and you begin to criticize that field, you must understand that Jesus is saying you have some problems in your own life. Deal with it. And I think it's significant when you move to verse number 5. That in verse number 5, he makes the most incredible statement that's almost overlooked. Because he moves beyond what is in your eye and your human issue to how we deal with it. First of all, in verse 5, he says, don't be a hypocrite looking at a speck in someone's eye and you've got a plank in yours. First, remove the plank from your own eye. He says, listen, the point is take care of your issue. Don't let it go on. You have it, deal with it. Deal with it scripturally. And then secondly, notice what he does. And then you will see clearly to remove the sawdust that's in your brother's eye. He is expecting you to help the brothers. I think, men and women, that if you can go back a few weeks ago when we were talking about the Lord's Prayer, and I spent a lot of time on this, on the plurals in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art, give us this day our daily bread. On and on. It's the plural pronoun, the first person plural. It's not me. And I, it's us. Because there's a corporate sense of the body. There's a corporate sense of unity. There is a looking out for one. When you say, give us this daily bread, probably when we pray that and you have prosperity, God is going to use you within the body to meet somebody who is in poverty. So that when the rich pray, give us this day our daily bread, they are being sensitive to those in the body without daily bread. And they are going to minister. It's the same with temptation, that you are battling and you are overcoming and someone in the body is not overcoming. And you say, lead us not this direction. You say, well, I've already got that conquered. I really don't have to pray. Wait a second. This is a corporate prayer. This is not a personal prayer. And all of a sudden, the Sermon on the Mount begins to take incredible weight, because when we come to the Sermon, there is no place where we can just sit and say, I have arrived. I am now in righteous standing where God himself is. No, you're not. And we are to help one another. We're to be involved in one another's lives. So that when we look at this here in chapter 7, this is nothing different than the Lord's Prayer. You take care of the plank in your eye and then turn to your brother and help him deal with it. Listen, there is evaluation. It's not that you didn't evaluate, he has a problem. He's got a problem. But now how do you deal with it? Deal with yours, and that helps you to go humbly to deal with somebody else. Because when you come to them, you have said, listen, I have been dealing with a plank, and don't worry, this is only a speck, and just will come out in just a moment. Just wait a second. You see the difference? So that when we come to Matthew in chapter 7, the Lord Jesus is giving moral cautions. And this first caution is, you are not in the place of God. You are not to be censoring. You have an issue. So deal with your issue, and then don't stop there. You go and you help your brother so that he might be able to deal with his issue, and you'll do it with great humility. His is a speck, yours is a plank. If God did it for you, he can do it for him. It means that there's going to be people who are involved in one another's lives. And that's very difficult in the day and age of America, where we live behind our 6-foot privacy fences and we work until sundown. And the only time we ever see our neighbors is on Saturday morning when they happen to be mowing the lawn and you're mowing the lawn. Or maybe you see them on a Monday or Tuesday as you're taking out the garbage. That's the only time we see people. And it's because it's not about the body of Christ and it's not about neighbors. It's about my work. It's about my work. And I'm saying to us, men and women, that Jesus Christ is turning the spotlight on us, and he is saying to us in these first few verses, he is saying, listen, I've got something for you here in the first 5 verses. Okay, you say, judge not that you be not judged. Let me tell you how you understand this here. There's a measurement. There's a line of measurement. It's called my gospel, and it's going to cut both ways, so be very careful. So when you see your brother have an issue, don't forget you've got an issue. So you take care of your issue, then humbly go over and help your brother get through his issue. That's what it's about. And then he makes this incredible statement in verse number 6. He says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Have you ever been inside a pig pen when the pigs are eating? You don't want to be inside the pig pen when the pigs are eating. I would say to us, men and women, that when we consider what Jesus is saying here, I look at verse number 6 and go, wow, it is no wonder that he put it here, because if we take chapter 7 and verse 1 by itself, without 2 to 5, we are going to miss the point. But if we don't add verse 6 to it, we're going to miss the entire point, because the issue is not censoring, okay, but on the other hand, we are to be discriminating. And here's where it gets tough, as I said at the very beginning of my message. And we'll see this tonight. It gets very difficult when you are called to discriminate. I mean this in a positive sense, not in a racial sense. You are discriminating the spiritual stature of others based upon the standard that we've just gone through in chapter 5 and chapter 6, which is the gospel. And when I think of that, men and women, I think, wow, Christ did this over. In fact, look over, if you will, at chapter 10. Just look at chapter 10 and see what he did. Look at verse number 14. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, what are you going to do? Shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I am sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. I mean, you talk about a discriminating statement. If they will not receive the gospel, then when you go outside the city, you shake the dust off your feet. Why? Because this is nothing more than wolves. Turn to chapter 15, if you will. Let me show you maybe two more. Chapter 15, these statements that are greatly challenging statements. In chapter number 15, look at verse number 12. We'll cut right in to the middle here. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And he said to them, he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. If the blind leads the blind, they both are going to fall in the ditch. You talk about a discriminating statement. These are people who are going contrary to truth. They are truth rejectors. They are truth rejectors in chapter 10. Entire cities rejecting truth. Shake the dust off your feet. Here are religious leaders. What does he say? They're nothing but blind people. Goes from wolves to blindness. Turn to chapter 23, if you will. Chapter 23, you'll see some discriminating statements again. Verse 2, Jesus said, the scribe and the Pharisee sit in Moses' seat. Verse 3, Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, that they themselves will not move them with one of their little fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves. Now he calls them sons of hell. You see, those are discriminating statements. Why are they discriminating statements? Look at chapter 10 and chapter 15 and chapter 23. Because these people have openly rejected the truth. And they are openly saying, this is not the way. There is another way. Follow me. Don't follow Christ's words. Follow me. The Bible, what's that? And so there is a discriminating statement that is attached to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter number 7 and verse number 6, which absolutely catches you cold if you're not really reading carefully. And the point is this, men and women, that John picked it up, Peter picked it up, Paul picked it up in the New Testament. In fact, John writes in 2 John verse 10 and verse 11, he says this, if they come to you and they are rejecting the doctrine of Christ, don't even let them in your house. Now think of that. I think that's literally what is to be done. Because if you invite them into your house, what's going to happen? The neighbors see, they know you're standing on Christ, and they look so sharp, and they look like they're religious people. They say, well, it's okay. Pastor Daniel and Martha brought them in the house. Must be okay. So they're going to go to the next place. They may not convert you, but they're going to go to the next place, and they're looking for an avenue to get in. And the avenue to get in is perception. These neighbors perceive they're okay because you had them in your house. You might have talked for an hour. I'll never forget this experience that I had in Minnesota as a seminary student with my grandfather, and I was downstairs, and it was in the dead of winter. It was a cold Saturday morning, and a knock comes at the door, and there are two elders at the door. And I don't know why they're called elders, because they couldn't have been more than 21 or 22. And they knock on the door, and they're all bundled up, and the door opens, and I don't know anything that was going on, except I'm down in the basement, and I hear the door open, and I hear the words, Dan, get up here. And so when Grandpa calls, you come. So I come up the stairs. And as soon as I come up the stairs, I look, and I can see through the window of that screen door that there are a couple of guys that are standing there. And Grandpa says, now, Daniel, I want you to talk to them. So I have to talk to them. And what does Grandpa do? Grandpa holds the door open. They're standing outside. I'm on the inside. It was a quick conversation. It freezing cold, because he was taking literally this particular text. He didn't want any of the neighbors that he had talked with to have any idea. In fact, they might ask questions. Why wouldn't you, Grandpa Davy, why wouldn't you let those people into your house? You see, so I'm saying to you, men and women, that when Jesus is speaking here in Matthew in chapter 7, there is a discrimination clause that is here, because the truth matters. The truth matters. And if there are people who are going to take the truth and throw it in the ground and just step on it, then Jesus says, okay, do not deal with them unless it's like with a dog or a pig. And that is walk away. Walk away. You can see this over and over through the text. I have Old Testament texts I could take you to that I think are greatly challenging. I think I'll just hold it there just for time's sake. Just to say to you, men and women, I think it's very important you see these first six verses. Now, you are thinking in your mind, like I was thinking in my mind, okay, here's the first five verses that I'm not to censor. Now, here's verse number six that I am to be discriminating, but I'm really struggling. How do I know when I don't censor and when I discriminate, vice versa? All right, what does Jesus do? Verse number 7 through 11. What he's going to do is this. He's going to help us see that prayer, it will direct and protect you in this matter, the significance of prayer. In verse number 7, ask, it will be given. Seek, you'll find. Knock, it'll be open. For everyone that asks, you'll receive. You seek, you'll find. You're not going to be open. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The whole issue is prayer, and it's in context to how in the world do we find this line between censorship and discrimination? We can't do it on our own. It's interesting that there are several needs that we need to pray about in the first six verses. Verse 5a, we need to be very careful that we pray, Lord, help me to remove the plank from my own eye. Lord, you're going to help me to do this because this issue is really challenging me. Prayer request number two, Lord, help me to go in humility as I deal with my brother and the sawdust that's in his eye. Prayer request number three, verse number six is, Lord, help me to know how to properly discriminate. Help me, Lord, to be gracious but firm, to have a steel hand and a velvet glove, if you will. Lord, help me to be that kind of an individual. So there's a lot of things to be praying about in the first six verses because no man on his own is able or has ability to accomplish what Jesus said here in these first six verses. So the issue now has got to move to a higher authority, moving it to a higher level. And that level is another in God. He gives three imperatives with a promise. Imperative number one is you ask. Two, you seek. Three, you knock. And every one of you who asks receives, and whoever seeks will find, and whoever knocks will be open. And it's interesting to me that so many people today view God not like a proper father, because maybe in their own life they had an improper father, and that's how they view God. Many view God through an improper window of fatherhood. For instance, one may look at God and see him as a harsh father. He's a harsh father who's out to get revenge. He takes what belongs to him no matter what it costs you or your pain. God is ill-tempered. He is begrudging. He is harsh. And so Jesus straightens this out and says, listen, verse 9, what man is there? If his son asks for bread, is he going to give him stone? If he asks for a fish, he's not going to give him a snake? You have an improper understanding of God. God the Father is not some harsh dictator, autocrat, nor is God an absentee father. There are many people that don't know their father. And so he says, wait a second, God is not an absentee father. In fact, if you will ask, and if you will seek, and if you will knock, I will hear, and I will respond, and you will receive. I'm not an absentee God. I think that's why deism has made such an incredible sweep. And maybe a resweep even in this century, because deism is an absentee God. He started everything, and it's working its way through. And I think many people see God like through the eyes of their own father, who was absent. And so it makes this incredible sweep. Well, I guess that's how God the Father is. When you say the word father, there's no concept. I think the illustration Jesus gives in verse 9, 10, and 11 totally dismantles the two false concepts of God. God is not an abusive father, and God is not an absentee father. So you ask, and you'll get. Now, it's interesting to me, and I want you to turn your Bibles to the other place where this illustration is found later in Jesus' ministry. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 11? We touched on this a few weeks ago. We have an entirely different story frame. We have a different time frame. We have a different audience. And Jesus adapts the illustration from all of these thousands of people to a small group of disciples, his own disciples. And when he does this, he adapts it after he gives to them, it's all in the issue of prayer, by the way, because so you kind of keep the same thread there as you do back in Matthew 7. It's in the area of prayer, but verse 9 through 13, Jesus adds a significant ingredient, and he does it at this time because he's speaking to his disciples. These are saved individuals. So I say to you, ask, it'll be given. Seek, you'll find. Knock, it'll be open. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And knocks, it'll be open. If a son asks for bread from his father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for fish, will he give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give, notice, the Holy Spirit, to those who ask him? This is the most incredible addition or adaptation, if you will, of the illustration that Jesus had already used months and months ago for the Sermon on the Mount. When he was speaking to all of these people, he said to them very powerfully, I am not an absentee God. I am not a harsh God. I am a God who's not like that. But when he speaks to his disciples, he tweaks it up a notch and says, listen, you know how good I am? Just look at the spirit that lives within you. That's my spirit. And do you think that I would put my spirit within you and bless you in this way? And at the same time, when you pray and ask for something, I give you stone instead of bread. Or I give you a snake instead of fish. You see, he heightens it as we have months removed. He adapts an illustration from his earliest message that's recorded for us in Matthew in chapter 5 to right here in the issue of prayer. And I would say to us today, people, that it's so important to understand that your view of God really colors the way you pray. And when you look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, and you see the challenges of the plank in my eye, the sawdust in somebody else's eye, the discrimination that must take place because of truth rejectors. I need God. I can't do this on my own. I'm not capable. This moves me to prayer, and it moves me to learn how to ask, to seek, and to find. It moves me in this direction. And then I begin, as I really get a hold of God, I really begin to pray. Then all of a sudden now, God begins to respond in a way that's probably above the natural and helps us to make that right decision. And we look back and say, I can't believe that decision was that way. But, you know, because of the sovereign hand of God, he was moving events in such a wonderful providential way that the way the prayer came out and was a result of seems so different than how I initially prayed. But I just thank God that he's sovereign, he listened, he responded, and thank God. If you turn back with me to chapter 7, because my time is about gone here. Chapter 7 of Matthew. This illustration is a powerful illustration to help us see God and who he is. And then I notice something in verse 12. In verse 12, you find that word, therefore. And I think that's significant because G. Campbell Morgan writes this. If you quote verse 12 and call it the golden rule, well, let's look at it. Most people say, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Okay, that's how it comes out. G. Campbell Morgan says, if you quote verse 12 and call it the golden rule, you have misquoted the verse if you omit the first word. We must not omit the therefore. If we do, we cannot obey. If we retain the therefore, then, amazed and terrified by the tremendous claim, we are driven to seek, to ask, to knock, and to know that the listener is our Father, then the golden rule becomes golden. Golden with heaven's own light, flashing with heaven's own fire, with heaven's own power. And it's only in this way we understand verse 12. Therefore, based upon how we are to we are to discriminate without censoring. Based upon our complete humility before God, God, you're going to have to help me to do this. I cannot do it on my own. Therefore, he says, one more thing. To really understand, let me put it in a practical vernacular. Take the Old Testament and personalize it. And if you take the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, and personalize it, you are going to go down the right path. How do I personalize it? Well, do it this way. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Here is the most incredible thing Christ does. He shows us this thing called censorship and discrimination. The need for prayer and to call upon God, really asking and seeking and knocking. And then he says, now, I want you to personalize the Old Testament scriptures, and I want you to do it this way. I want you to consider that whatever you would want somebody to do to you, why don't you just turn around and do it to them? You think, wow, why didn't you just say that in verse 1 and just save all of these verses, 11 verses? Because Christ is bringing us to a place so he can say, therefore, based upon this and based upon this, now you personalize the scripture because you're praying, you're trying to help your brother, you're taking care of the plank that's in your eye, you are seeking the Lord's face, you're humble about it. Now, take the Old Testament, let's personalize it, and what's going to happen is you're going to find yourself ministering to people that you never thought you would. See, you're not to be censorious, yet you are to be discriminating. Your appeal is to God to help you understand when it's right and when it's wrong to make certain calls, evaluations. And then you respond to them just in a personal way, which I would say, men and women, I think one of the most wonderful things is that Jesus showed us how to personalize the Law and the Prophets. I'd like us to look at that. Turn back, if you will, to Luke, only this time stop at chapter 10. This is how it's personalized. Luke chapter 10. And hold your finger in Matthew 7 because we're going to flip right back. This is how you personalize the Law and the Prophets. Luke chapter 10, verse number 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, Teacher, what am I supposed to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? What a great statement. How do you read the law? He answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came, looked, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, can you imagine the Jews listening to this? A certain Samaritan, a half-Jew, a half-breed, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and sent him on his animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay. So when, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus personalized it. Go and do. You see, he said in verse number, in the text here, he said, verse number 37, the one who had mercy on him. How do you personalize the Old Testament? Here's how you personalize it. Show mercy. You say, well, that seems awful easy. Oh, does it? Okay, go back to Matthew. Stop at chapter 5. How did the Sermon on the Mount begin? Blessed are the merciful. People who are merciful, and they will obtain mercy. Merciful means that they are overlooking the faults of others. So when you start overlooking the faults of others, that means that no longer the sawdust becomes the most dominant thing in your eye when you look at him. Blessed are the merciful, for they will show mercy. Why is this so important? Because verse 16 of chapter 5 tells you that your light will so shine before men that they see your good works. And what do? They glorify your Father who is in heaven. They say, wow, God really must be a great, look at this. Just look at this. You see, men and women, what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing is he has talked about the law in chapter 5. He has talked about worship in chapter 6. And now he draws it down to moral cautions. Okay, it's one thing to talk about the law. It's another thing to talk about worship. But I want to talk to you about your daily life. One, how do you measure people? How do you measure them? That's the question in verse number 3 of chapter 7. How do you measure them? Two, do you have the kind of relationship with your God that when you see a need with people and you're trying to discern to help people, it drives you to your knees, or is the only time you pray is when you have a need? Three, can you personalize the Old Testament and say, oh yeah, this week, this is how I was as a good Samaritan this week. This is what I did. And I love what the good Samaritan did. The Samaritan took him, bound his wounds, left him at the inn, and said, now I'm coming back and I'll repay. Listen, that guy could get better and could go home and go to his bank account and pull out some money and take care of the situation, but that's not what the good Samaritan's thinking. The good Samaritan is thinking this, I will show mercy, which means I will see it all the way through. It's not, well, he could do this for himself and he could do that for himself when he gets a little bit better. And I certainly did more than the priest, and I certainly did more than a Levite. And God, please look down with favor. None of that. It's personalizing the Old Testament so that whatever you want men to do, you also do them. Listen, Paul took the same idea with marriage, and he personalized it for the male. He said to the husband this. All right, let's talk about marriage. Ephesians 5. Husbands, I want you to love your wife as your own body. No man ever hates his body or fights his body, but he nourishes his body and cherishes it just like the Lord does the church. Now, men, this is what I want you to do with your wife. You see, Paul personalized the scriptures so that you might be able to understand the relationship between husband and wife. Now, Jesus here is personalizing the Old Testament, saying, show mercy. Where is the chesed? Where is the people out there who will just pour upon others mercy, and there is no human explanation. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works. They glorify your fathers. Let me conclude with the last two verses of chapter 7. Would you turn to chapter 7 of Matthew and look at the last two verses? And so it was when Jesus ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. Let me just say this to you, men and women, that when you hear this, this is not theory. This is Jesus speaking to us. And he is saying what this world needs, because there's so many people strewn along life's pathway, is for us to come along and to bind up and to pour some ointment upon them and to take them to an end and then to say, we'll be back, and if there's any more, let me know. We'll take care of it. I mean, where is that individual? Or is it all about me and my? And look at our prayers. Look at our prayer sheets. Just full of us. Full of us. Why can't we begin with, God, you have been merciful to me, a sinner. May I now be merciful like you, Father in heaven. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. He is merciful upon the evil and the unthankful. God, help me to do that. I can't do it on my own. Because, Lord, when somebody says something about me, it hurts. When somebody rejects me, it hurts. When somebody says no to me, it hurts. Let me ask you a question. How many people over 2,000 years have rejected Jesus Christ and said, no, 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 and use his name and expletives, and yet they get up the next morning and he gives them air to breathe and sunshine to see and a heart that pumps so that they might be able to work, so that they might have the speech, and that speech is to do nothing more than to do more expletives. I don't know all of the facts to this illustration except that my dad had a call this week from somebody. I think they're here today. I had a call this week that wanted to just come back, and he said to my dad something like this, if you'll have to help. This is not a verbatim, okay? They said, 35 years ago, you invited me to hear about Jesus Christ, and I said, I don't want him. And you said, Keith Davey, that you'll pray for me. And I said to you these words, don't waste your breath. So this week, my dad gets a telephone call from this man. He and his wife are here. I haven't even met him. And he called up and said, 35 years ago, this is what I said, but I want you to know, I am a believer. It has bothered me for 35 years. I'm coming to see you. When I look at this song, Meredith, do you mind? I hate for you to walk. In fact, let's just stand up. She doesn't like to walk in front of people. Okay. I apologize.